Do please take up your Bibles again and turn with me back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I'm going to begin to look at this psalm this evening. I make no secret that this is perhaps my favourite psalm in the whole of the Psalter. I find it a joy and a comfort and a great help to me at various times in my life. So over the next three Sunday evenings, God willing, we're going to look at this. Some of you may remember that we looked briefly at this some years ago, not long after I first came here, on a Tuesday evening. We did some studies in this, and some of the same material we're going to look at this evening as I introduce this psalm to you, and we seek to get from it some good part for our encouragement. So to begin with, it's worth saying that life is not a bed of roses, is it? And we're all very much aware of that. Life, it seems, is simply not fair. It is often surprising as to how many people this comes as a surprise to, if that makes sense. We've all, for the most part, I'd imagine, we've been brought up and educated to understand that good behaviour is rewarded and bad behaviour is punished. That's how we want to bring up our children, isn't it? We want to encourage them to do what is right and to see that when we do what is right, good things happen, but when we do what is wrong and what is bad, bad things happen. Unfortunately, once we get out into the real world, we find that that is not always the case. We can very quickly find that things work very differently in this fallen world. Like the writer of Psalm 73, we can look around at the good lives and the pleasure that people are enjoying, the ungodly that are enjoying, the selfish, the arrogant, the wicked and the powerful, and it's a major problem for it. It can be a big problem for us. It makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. It can cause us to be envious of anyone who appears to be doing better than we are, of having a better time of it. How should we respond when we find ourselves deep in such a miry pit? What is the right thing for us to do and think? Well, as we look at this psalm together, hopefully we'll be able to answer some of those questions. Because the Bible, and particularly the Psalms, are filled with the voices of people crying out to God for these kinds of issues. Crying out to God in pain and in suffering. And the honesty of the people who wrote, and in particular the person who wrote this Psalm 73, is astonishing. He says his feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, he says. He was in a terrible state. He calls himself a beast before God, foolish and ignorant. Such honesty. I'm sure at times we have felt in some ways like, just like this man in the psalm. We've experienced these kind of feelings, these kinds of emotions. We've seen this same problem that he has suffered. That the godly suffer and the wicked perish. And so that's where we're going to begin this evening, by thinking about this man's problem. Let's examine this together. And his problem he describes for us in really the first 14 verses. But it can be summed up very briefly by saying that he feels very badly treated by God. And he sees less godly people, godless people, wicked people, prospering while he is suffering. But he starts on a positive note in verse 1, doesn't he? Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in hearts. But he did not understand what God was doing with him and how God was dealing with him. He kept his hands and his heart pure. He avoided sin. He sought after God. He devoted himself to a life which was pleasing to God, but he finds himself wishing that he could go and enjoy all the things that the godless, the arrogant, the wicked people around him seem to be enjoying. They appear to have health and strength. They appear to have freedom from trouble. He says that they have everything that their hearts could wish for. And he found himself missing those things. Despite his piety, despite his hard work, he is plagued and punished every morning. Everything seems to be going wrong for this man. Nothing seemed to be going right. And I think we've all probably been there. We've all had times in our lives when it seems like nothing is going right. It's one catastrophe, one trouble, one disaster after another, one sorrow after a grief, after a trouble, after a trial. And it just comes and it comes and it comes without abating. Our culture idolizes the ideas of celebrity and wealth and influence, of health and beauty, and it encourages us to aspire to greater heights of pleasure and entertainment. So much so that people find themselves going into debt in order to get these things that the world tells them they deserve. They're out of reach for most people. And when we don't get the things that we think that we deserve and that the culture around us tells us to believe that we're entitled to, and instead we're plagued with trouble and trials and grief and sorrow, then things start to turn sour for us, don't they? When we believe God to be holy and righteous and true, a father who surrounds his children with love and with care, with wonderful, amazing promises and blessings. How do we reconcile that? How does the writer of Psalm 73 reconcile what we know to be true about God with what we see and experience happening around us and in our lives? It's not surprising we get confused because we're dealing with the ways of the Almighty God. And our lives and the lives of everybody on this world is bound up with his plans. As God himself told the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." Isaiah 55 and verse 8. And this is something that we even as believers and mature believers constantly neglect and forget, that he is infinite, he is eternal, he is all-knowing and all-seeing, and his purposes are so great that our small, sinful, finite minds cannot understand them fully. We can only understand them because he has revealed them to us in his words. Our confusion is not surprising, neither is it sinful. Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 that he and we are perplexed, but not in despair, and that's key. And here's the problem, the writer is confused. He can't reconcile what he knows to be true about God with what he is experiencing in the world. And he has begun to be miserable about it. He's tempted to despair, to be envious of those who he sees, who he thinks are doing better. He describes himself as having nearly lost his foothold. He's nearly fallen. But remember how he started the psalm with a note of hope, a note of security. Truly, he says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in hearts. But then what does he say? But as for me, temptation to despair can be so powerful. And we must never underestimate the power of despair over our lives. to blind us from seeing the truth, even the things that we already know and believe. Despair and misery can make us forget or ignore those hard-learned lessons of God's faithfulness in the past and cause us to think irrationally about ourselves and about Him. The writer says he was envious of foolish and arrogant people. That doesn't sound very rational, does it? He says that the wicked are carefree and always rich. Well, that's not true. The people that the writer's talking about are, surely they have their own problems as well. He just might not see them. The trouble with the power of the temptation of despair and misery is that he's blinded to the truth. And when a storm of difficulty comes upon us, we start to flounder. We go under. The waves go over our heads. We can get angry at God. We accuse Him. We push Him away. We can't see Him. Think of Peter, who stepped out of the boat to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked on the water. He takes a few steps, and what does he do? He takes his eyes off the Lord, and he starts looking at the storm that's raging around him, and he sinks. We start to behave in ways that are not glorifying to God, and before we know it, we're drowning. But there is a difference between being tempted to sin and sinning. And for anyone who's ever suffered with even the mildest form of depression, you probably recognize some of the patterns of thinking that we read in the psalmist's voice here. For those of you who have experienced such a thing, you know that it's not something you can just snap out of or get over. It's not just about pulling yourself together. Sometimes we need help to get out of this way of thinking. You know, we can get counseling from doctors, which can sometimes help. Sometimes we can get medication, which can help too. Certainly helped me in the past. But God offers us a help in His peace, which surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. We don't always have control over the thoughts that rise in our mind that Satan and his hordes put into our heads. Paul describes them as fiery darts of the wicked one in Ephesians 6, verse 16. But we can learn to deal with them when they come. The psalmist does. After explaining his problem for our benefit, he tells us that he finds a foothold. A foothold, something to stand on, something secure, something firm. And there is a very definitive pattern of progression through this psalm, how the writer deals with this situation. And we're going to follow through his method. His conclusion comes in the very first verse, where he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." He knows this. And because he's put that first, because he wants us to know that whatever he's going to say next, we need to see in context of the conclusion that he came to at the end. So he's put the end for us at the beginning, as it were. He wants us to know that whatever he says, wherever his words take us, they have to be taken in the context of where he is when he comes to the end of that psalm, where he ended up. And the first step in facing that temptation we find in verse 15. That foothold that he gets. "If I had said, I will speak thus," verse 15, "behold, I would have been untrue to your generation, to the generation of your children. I would have betrayed them." Now, he doesn't tell us what he was going to say. He doesn't tell us what he was thinking. He's already admitted to envy and to thinking that his godly life had brought him nothing. But whatever it was he was about to say next, he's chosen not to say it. Not even to write it down. For whatever it was, it would have been a betrayal. and an offence to God's children. Whatever doubt, whatever question, whatever blasphemy entered his mind, he hesitated even to give it voice. And there is an important lesson for us in that we should never speak rashly or without thinking, particularly when it comes to the things of God's. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, James 1 verse 9. Never forget our relationships with one another, our responsibility to one another, as well as to God. Because so many people end up doing the opposite of what God says here. We are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. And it causes trouble for us and those around us. When we speak or when we act before we have considered the consequences of what we're about to do. Our responsibilities to one another in God's family, how we love one another, things that we've been speaking of in these past weeks as we've been studying Romans. It's part of how we live our Christian lives, because none of us is isolated. We're not alone in this world. We walk together on the path that God has put us, because he has put us together in his church. And how we behave and how we speak has consequences for those relationships. Because this isn't just any gathering of people. We're called together by God out of this sinful world into his kingdom. You have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ought to live like it. We have been forgiven so that we can have eternal life with him. That we can be delivered from all kinds of sin. This is a fellowship that is worth saving. It's a fellowship worth keeping. A fellowship which we ought to do our best not to destroy because of our own foolishness. Our writer considered what he was about to say. He considered its consequences, not just for himself, but for all of God's children, and it stopped him. That was his foothold. That was his foothold. He weighed his problem against the consequences, the betrayal of God's children, and decided to put his emotions aside for a moment. We can suggest, I think, that he didn't write anything down at all until he was able to write those words in verse 1. He didn't begin until he was able to say those things. And he doesn't get there until he gets to the end of the psalm. Because he knew no matter how dark his thoughts had become, that he could never betray his family. That's one of the reasons it's good to be in fellowship with God's people, isn't it? When we're in a church where we can get support from one another and help each other in hard times and troubles. But this is just the first step. Just the foothold. All it's done is stopped him falling any further. And once he had regained his footing, he needed to carry on to the next step on the road to recovery. Because it's not good, it's not healthy to stay there clinging on to the precipice, is it? It's bad enough that he's fallen, now he's clinging on to the side, but what he's got to do next is start climbing. Instead of leaving those thoughts and those feelings bottled up inside and pretend to be happy, content little Christians. You know, I'd look suspiciously on anybody who claimed to be always on a mountaintop in their experience and their walk with Christ. Because the experience of everybody I know, my own experience, swings between mountaintop and valley floor and everything in between. I'm sure it's the same for you, brothers and sisters. But when our thoughts are muddled, when our heart is lost, how can we find a way forwards? How can we bring these things to God? How can we even pray? If you've been in that pit of despair, then you know it's difficult even just to come to God in prayer. How can we do it? Before we can pray, before we can even do that, We need to think spiritually. We need to start thinking in a spiritual way. And that's the writer's next step. How can he do that, though? Well, let's see what he says, verses 16 and 17. And we see in these verses that he comes into the sanctuary. He's no longer in immediate danger. You know, he's fallen off the cliff. He's said all these terrible things. He's said all these things about the things that he desires and the envy he feels for the wicked and the foolish. But now he's found a foothold. Now he is steady. One hand he has these feelings because of the trouble he's been through. But on the other hand, he knows he can't continue going down the way he has been. He says in verse 16, when I tried to understand this, I tried to understand it, but it was oppressive, it was painful. He's trying to work it out. He's trying to work it out rationally. He's thought long and hard, and he's just ended up with a headache. Where can he go for answers? Where can we go for answers? Where can we find understanding? Where can we find peace? Well, the world would have us think that it is through rational thoughts, through denying our emotions, through being detached from them, that we can somehow overcome by our own strength of mind. But positive thinking is of little use when you're in such a pit. Have you ever tried thinking positively when everything around you is going wrong? Spiritual thinking is what we need, not positive thinking. Spiritual thinking. Because positive thinking in the face of nothing but trouble and suffering and sorrow and trials is not rational. But spiritual thinking is. Spiritual thinking is not irrational, but it is more than simply our own rational thoughts. If someone came to you and told you that they found themselves in a similar situation to the psalmist, they were suffering and struggling and seeing others prospering, although they were godless and wicked, how would you deal with them? How would you answer them? Or maybe you'd tell them to pray about it. Even better, maybe you'd offer to pray with them. It seems like a right thing to do, but it sometimes can be a glib and a superficial response. Because before we can pray properly, before we can pray effectively, we need to be thinking spiritually. What I mean by that is we need to put ourselves in the right mind and in the right spirit, and sometimes we need a little help with that. It's another reason that it's good to be in fellowship with God's people, so that we do have somewhere to go, someone to talk things over with, a friend who can help us get into that frame of mind. Because when the psalmist found himself tempted to say and to do things he knew were wrong, he flees into the presence of God. He says, it was too painful for me to understand in verse 16. Then in verse 17, he has his breakthrough. He says, it was too painful until I went into the sanctuary of God. Because the sanctuary is the place where God dwells. It is the meeting place for God and his people. Where God came face to face with his people, where they could focus on him, a place that he could start to think spiritually and to be with people who were doing the same. Now, of course, we don't have a temple to go to, a physical place, and the church building isn't quite the same as the temple, but it can help to be physically in God's house. It can help to be with other Christians who most likely have had or are experiencing the same questions and the same doubts, the same troubles and trials and griefs and sorrows as you are. But of course, today the physical place is less important because of Jesus. Because now as God's children, we are God's temple. We are the sanctuary where God's honor and glory dwells. And by his Holy Spirit, he meets us where we are. We just need to make time to meet with him. And it's not just about being there either. It wasn't just about being in the sanctuary, being in the temple that resolved this man's problems. I'm sure it helped, but it didn't just snap out of it the minute he got there. He tells us that he was given understanding. His thinking was changed. He saw what was going on in his life in a very different perspective all of a sudden. He saw it in an eternal perspective. He saw it from God's point of view when he stood in God's place. Today we get this understanding. We get it from God's words and from the Spirit of God, which we carry with us. Christianity isn't a drug that you can take so you don't have to think about things. You know, faith gets portrayed in that kind of way. You know, faith means that we don't have to think about things or rationalize it. It's just blind. That's not faith at all, is it? That's not what it's about. The church is not a place where we come to forget our troubles for a while. We get hung up so often on the service, on the music, on the beautiful surroundings of where we are and the people around us. But the gospel isn't just an experience that makes us feel better. The gospel enables us to understand life. Because the answer is Jesus Christ. And when we look to him and put our eyes on him and put our trust and our faith in him, then all of these sufferings fade into the background. It's so easy for our eyes to drift away from Jesus. And when we do that, when we look to Jesus, everything else fades into the background. We see everything else in its proper context. We see this world through the eyes of its creator, which is the only way it makes any sense. Anything else is just hiding from the truth in fiction and fairy tales. So if you want an understanding of how God deals with man, how he deals with you, then you will find it in his words. It's what it's all about. He deals with us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Understanding is what the writer sought, and he found that understanding in the sanctuary of God. His understanding, his mind was changed, his thinking was altered once he got that foothold. And he was able to climb out and climb away from that temptation to sin. There were things that he hadn't considered when he envied those people who he saw going about enjoying themselves in the wickedness of their hearts. Facts that were made clear to him when he entered into the sanctuary. Because we are told he considered their end. He understood it. He understood the destination that their godless, arrogant, and evil ways would lead them in. Whatever kind of enjoyment they had in this life was temporary. And very soon it was to be taken away from them. Their lives would be but short. And now he understood. Now he begins to see the truth. Now God begins to set this man upon the rock that he might not slip. And as we go through the next few weeks, in these Sunday evenings, we'll continue on and see how the psalmist develops these thoughts and how God leads him away from that way of temptation to say at the end in verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all your works." May that be our the word for us today as we finish our service this evening. May that be our thought, and as we go into the world, may we take that with us, that whatever trials or troubles lie ahead of us today, however bad we feel, however in despair we feel at whatever is going on in our lives, may we continue to look to Jesus, to draw near to God, to put our trust in him and declare all his ways to ourselves and to one another for Jesus, for his glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we would give you thanks this evening for your gracious love to us. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when we become envious of those around us who seem to be doing so much better, who seem to have no such troubles as us, no pain, no suffering, no troubles. They grow with abundance. Lord, remind us of your truth, that for the godless there awaits nothing but wrath and destruction, that their enjoyment will end in a moment, but your joy, our joy in Jesus Christ, is eternal. Lord, help us to fathom these things in whatever lies ahead of us in the coming days. Grant us the footholds, the strongholds we need to go forwards, to keep our eyes on Jesus. For your glory, and in Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.